I just decided not to speak, by the way. I'm going to retire, hide behind that inadequate pillar there, cringing. I like this guy's sense of humor. The Americans are so friendly. You know, my image of an American is this big handshake, a T-shirt on both sides telling us who you are exactly, with a label. Like,
my name is Mark Hur.
What did you say? Oh, Martin Gerard. No, Martin Gerard. That's the British image of an American. So, I've enjoyed my experience in the great USA. Never imagined I would go to Illinois. I didn't know what Illinois was, really. But somehow arrived there, chasing this idea that God is one and meeting a lot of very interesting folk, including yourselves. I'm extremely impressed with this audience because you have a commitment and dedication that we're not used to seeing with this kind of intensity. So thanks to Ken, though, for organizing this. You've done this so well. Yeah, absolutely. He has a gift of the gab. I'd forgotten he was so good with words. You know, I'm really impressed with that. And it seems to be increasing year by year. So next time, I dread to think what he's going to come up with. Charles is right. Of course, I did make a mistake. And I'm trying to think of the excuses. I did, in fact, make a mistake. I did read this, in fact, from a book. So I'll blame it immediately on Earl Morse Wilbur. If you're interested in the history of Unitarianism, you'd like to get The History of Unitarianism in Transylvania, England, and America. Fascinating reading by Earl Morse Wilbur, secondhand on ABE Books, perhaps. Charles is right. I have to confess I made an egregious error there by saying that John Sigismund I of Transylvania was the only Unitarian king in history. That's not true, obviously. Now, I could say in defense, you know, not wanting to confess fully to my mistake, I could say, of course, that I wasn't talking about the Old Testament period. I was talking about modern history. I won't say that because that would be an excuse. So I'll have to confess my sins publicly and thank Charles for correcting me on that very important point. Now, he did say something about wearing a tie and all that stuff about the mantle. Because plain fact, he forgot to bring a tie with him. You knew that, didn't you? Okay. So I graciously lent him one of my rags that I replaced from time to time, and he strung it round his neck and looked pretty impressive. Anyway, back to the subject here. I don't want to read all of this material because it is rather heady and intellectual, and I think we've had a lot of that. I certainly don't do this one God material for any reasons, just of intellectual playing words with gain. We don't want to do that. For myself, I feel a lot better with this theology. I'm a happier person. I can live with this theology. It affects my life in an extraordinary way. So that's the reason that getting at all these arguments, unpacking some of the confusion that apparently has come over this issue of who God is. But don't get the idea that we're just playing language games here. I mean, Gary Ficouri had some very intense material, which was very valuable yesterday, very interesting. He's interacted with The Myth of God Incarnate. That's another good read for you, 1977, The Myth of God Incarnate, these British theologians who really were getting the same idea that we are. And all of that is good reading if you're in the teaching business, and some of you are, some of you are not. But if that's your thing, then I would encourage you to pursue the reading, the background, so that you have a little more substance to what you say, and above all, that you don't think that you're innovating. You're not coming up with the only true, really true, true church. You know, we're not inventing anything, thankfully, because that's a huge responsibility. None of us are apostles dropped from heaven suddenly one morning. No, no. We're learning. I've learned everything by asking, I hope, innocent questions in Bible studies. I said, you know, how does that verse work, or how does that verse work? I'm just a questioner, an investigator. And so it's important to realize that we're on the shoulders of many who've gone before us. Tragically, some of them have been burned at the stake for this. So if you want to involve yourself in the history of Michael Servetus, that would be a very fascinating study. And maybe we should celebrate Michael Servetus Day. I don't know, 27th of October, 1553. 27th of October, this poor man was roasted at the stake by John Calvin. Now, what does that say about religion? I'm not entirely sure. I'm not in the condemning business. I can't wait for Yeshua, Jesus, whichever language we choose to use, to come back and assess all this for us. You know, really what has been going on. I'm waiting for that day. That's going to be very exciting. Meanwhile, I advise our students at Atlanta Bible College, where I teach 6 months in the year. I'm a very free agent. They don't pay me a huge salary, so nobody can point it and say, you're doing all this for money. We're not. We've been blessed. I will say we're out of the restricted circumstances that we were in initially when we came. I wanted Charles to finish that story. But we've been blessed enormously by generous donors. I mean, quite extraordinarily so. But at the college there, I worked there 6 months. They give me enormous freedom. People will say to me, I wanted you to understand this. They will say to me, well, who's the guru? Who's the equivalent of HWA there? There is none. There is none. It's a very freer and more open atmosphere. And nobody's in charge of anybody doctrinally. So I've gotten away with saying, for example, that it's all right to have a glass of wine with your meal occasionally. Now, practically, I haven't got away. I almost didn't get away with that one. I mean, if I want to create furor and anger and chaos in Georgia, you know, in 2 minutes I can get up and say, do you know that Jesus turned 120 gallons of water into alcohol and celebrated at a wedding? And I've seen audiences otherwise friendly, you know, up to that point, become glowering and furious. And I felt a bit like Jesus who nearly got pushed over the cliff at that point. That's to say that theology is very controversial. But, you know, you can gradually ease that unfortunate situation to think that Jesus was some sort of a drunk, or that he turned that into grape juice, which is obviously a falsehood. And you know the book by Bacciocchi. Don't trust scholars, by the way. Bacciocchi, I'll name him, wrote a whole book to show that all alcohol in the Bible is sin. If it's alcohol in a good context, you know, something to rejoice and be happy about, then it must have been, guess what? Grape juice. So Paul then would have said, don't drink grape juice in excess, remember? This is where scholars can get tremendously off track. I mean, there's no scholar on earth except Bacciocchi to write a book like that, I think. So be careful with scholars. Don't take a view that nobody, bar nobody, can imagine to be true. And if you're talking to your friends about the issue of alcohol, you can always say, Jesus did an incredible miracle. He turned this water into Enos wine. But the Baptists did an equal miracle. They turned that wine into grape juice. And at least people can smile, because religion is so terrified. We're so frightened by stepping outside the box, and we really need to get over that. When I've been among ex-Way International people, their leader was Wirbel, now deceased, I've noticed that the issue of baptism is something you can't talk about publicly, water baptism. Because they were taught that water baptism is pointless. And their leader wrote these following words. He said, in the book of Acts, it's clear that there's no mention of water in connection with baptism. Is that clear to you? And all of his people nodded. They did. This is the cult experience that you and I have been in. So let's be careful. Let's not nod. Let's not believe a word the preacher says. Let's check it out. Because preachers have a way of getting away with murder on those issues. So when we mix with this folk, some of the ones who've been less tainted by the movement, they've been there less time and are less impressed by their leader, now deceased, so they will say, I think I'd like to be baptized. I'd like to be baptized in water, because I see this clearly. Now, if they were in the movement for 25 years or 30 years, it's going to take several years for them to even countenance the idea that water baptism might be part of the package. So that's the way the cult thing works, that what you learn from a beloved, respected apostolic teacher is likely to be there for many, many years, long after that person has died, and long after you've separated yourself from that immediate environment, there's a kind of assumption that that system was right. So we all have to rethink and continue the process of rethinking. Now then, what we could perhaps do for a few moments, when do we finish this session, Ken? Somebody here? Give me a time, roughly.
I would like to end everything by about 12:30, including the questions.
Oh, yeah.
Your session's got about another hour.
Okay, that's fine. That's wonderful, because I think we've covered so much of this ground, it must be almost a matter of indigestion for you. But what I see us doing here, and I'm, you know, these conferences are just wonderful. I have thoroughly enjoyed this. What we're doing here, perhaps, is helping us collectively to teach this material. Because clearly, if you're new to this idea, as of yesterday, for example, you're going to say, well, John 17:5, and you're going to say John 3:13, and you're going to say John 1:15, and so on. You have lots of questions. And so these sessions then contribute to the creation of a tradition in our time, a good tradition, based on an earlier tradition, based on an apostolic tradition. So is it like a coaching situation where we're sort of encouraging each other to get involved in this particular aspect of theology? Not that this is the only thing we talk about. We could do the kingdom of God equally well. All of us could here. And that's a marvelous topic to deal with. So that's, I think, the point of these seminars is to concentrate on the details, the nuts and bolts of this somewhat complex issue. It's become complex because of all the centuries of wrangling and terror that has attended this issue of counting up to one. So if anything you learn here, it simply strengthens your hand. That's wonderful. It's quite sufficient, though, to know two verses, John 17:3. You, Father, are the only one who is truly God. You can quote it that way. O monos alithinos theos, the only one who is truly God. And you saw how Augustine had to batter that text into a different shape. You heard Charles mention that. That's extraordinary, isn't it? That tells a loud story. That he had to say, in fact, you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, comma, the only true God. That's not playing fair with the text. So those little gems can help your friends to get initiated in some of this. I did bring a number of books up here. It's rather like at Wimbledon. If you don't arrive with about 15 rackets, you're only going to use one. But you give your impression of scholarship by carrying numerous books around with you. You're supposed to have known something. But actually, there is some point in this, because the Earl Morse Wilbur scholar is very good on the history of Unitarianism. The Bible of the Radical Reformation, and you are radicals here, you're Anabaptists, you're that third wing, you're not Roman Catholics, you're not the mainstream Protestants, that third wing who said, we need to reform the Reformation further than what Luther and Calvin did. So Earl Morse Wilbur, who spent his life really digging into the history of some of these noble folks who died for this truth that we're talking about here. The Bible of the Radical Reformation is by G.H. Williams, called The Radical Reformation. He was a Harvard professor, I think now deceased. And we met him some years back, and he was very approving of what we were doing, because he well knew that we were Anabaptists. We were part of that third stream, recovering some of the earlier apostolic truths. So you are part of a great tradition. I think that should not be forgotten. And I'm against tradition as you are. Well, it's the traditions of men, you know that famous phrase. But when they're genuine traditions, that's very humbling to feel that we're only part of a greater tradition. We're the lords and the ladies happening to be going across the scene, as Shakespeare said. We're the Adams and the Eves of the present day. We're making our little impression on the scene, but no more than that. So, the other book I wanted to mention, Michael Servetus by Marion Hillar. Michael Servetus, Marion Hillar, H-I-L-L-A-R. He's a professor of science and philosophy at South Texas University. Happens to be an atheist. That's remarkable. He's from Poland. He's a very great friend of ours. He doesn't believe in God. I'm working on it. He says he doesn't. He doesn't believe in God. But he thinks that what we do at our Atlanta Bible College is the most impressive thing from an honesty point of view. He thinks that our college alone is making some sense of the New Testament documents as they really were. And to that extent, he's approving.
Yeah, sorry, can you give me the author of
the reference? Absolutely. Yeah, that's G.H. Williams. Williams is spelled normally. Big fat thing on the whole history of the Anabaptists, the radical Reformation. This is Marion, M-A-R-I-A-N, Hillar. He's just produced this book. This might be hard to get hold of, but he has written passionately on Servetus. And he reckons that Servetus's death, you know, when he was roasted there by John Calvin, and I think he was burnt in effigy and then burnt in reality. He was burnt twice. This actually is giving us possibly some of the freedoms that we're enjoying now, because people were so shocked by that event. John Locke and other freer thinkers, John Milton, Isaac Newton, they were so impressed, so shocked by that terrible event of burning somebody to death because he disagreed on the doctrine, that they said never again. It was kind of a Holocaust reaction against, you know, the evil of that time. So Marion Hillar has dedicated a lot of his time to exploring the life of Michael Servetus. There's another book by him also on Servetus. Marion Hillar actually put me forward as a Templeton Prize winner for the Progress in Religion, which is really quite funny because he's an atheist. And so Billy Graham and these other people win these things, but he thought that our little group was worthy of mention. So he's a dear man, and you may meet him. He's an atheist, though. He doesn't believe that God exists. That's amazing. So the friends sometimes that God gives you are interesting. I will say he's very decent to deal with. I sometimes say, give me a good atheist any day. Don't give me a church member. You know, I can handle atheists. But a Bible-clutching person, you know, can't. No, this is generalization. very much a generalization. But a very legalistic Bible-clutching person can be tough. You know, the ones that measure the length of your sleeves, the length of your hair, and so on, and degree of the depth of the redness in your lipstick, and so on. Those things are very hard, and I've seen that kind of havoc ruin churches. And no wonder atheists look at us and say, come on, be normal. So that's why I have tried to be humorous with the wine issue, you know, to break this barrier, this tyranny that is imposed sometimes on churches by the rules and the regulations. The book of Galatians is a marvelous, marvelous read and should be read with great care, the whole book of Galatians, as expressive of the freedom in Christ, the law of Christ, and so on. But that's another subject. So if I could turn to page 9 on this script and read and just allude to some of it, if you'll allow me to do that, because you have a mass of information to take away. By all means, pick up several of those Free Kingdom books there. Charles, we should just try to get rid of any book there. Take anything you want of the pile. Don't just take it, because we're not doing this as a business. We are not doing this as a business. Take anything that might be useful with you. We really don't want to take it home. So on page 9, then, I just wanted to make some points here. How to reconcile 1 with 2 or 3. This is what Gary was working at really interestingly in his paper. By all means, take those things home and study them. We've seen that Elohim, meaning the one God, this is on page 9 of the script, page 9 of this version of the script, it's called The Problem, How to Reconcile 1 with 2 or 1 with 3. Strange thing to be talking about on a Sunday morning, but we have to do it. We've seen that Elohim, meaning the one God, will not yield to attempts to force it into support for a Trinity or God family. The fundamental problem remains, then, for all subscribers, your friends in the Trinity or binity world, as to how 3 X's can be 1 X, right? Jonathan did a very nice article for us in our Focus on the Kingdom magazine, free magazine if you want to sign up. Look at the back issues at restorationfellowship.org. It's my plug time here. Restorationfellowship.org, 5 years of back numbers on all of these issues, the kingdom, the sleep of the dead, the hellfire issue, and the one God. But Jonathan, 2 or 3 months ago, had a very nice piece on mathematics, which is just absolutely to the point. So this is logically impossible, I think. Our logicians would say you can't have 3 X's, cannot be 1 X, that's clear. So to say Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but that's one God, is really nonsense. You're not saying anything that's intelligible. You can't say that's a book, that's a book, that's a book, that's one book. You never said that. So if you put that to a child, that's a chair, that's a chair, that's a chair, but one chair, the child will simply not register. There's nothing that can be registered in the brain that makes any sense. And we shouldn't be talking nonsense as Christians, should we? I thought we were in the reality business, you know, the hard logic of reality. So 3 X's cannot be 1 X. This is logically impossible. But the Athanasian Creed, which speaks of the Father being God, the Son being God, the Holy Spirit being God, and F. Paul Haney's take, I wonder he wasn't... what was it, huh? What is the word? Your parody of the Athanasian Creed is really absolutely splendid. I'm surprised you survived that day, actually, because... If it gets to some of the authorities, we may not see you another year, but anyway. Okay, so this is... three cannot be one. So, as Geoffrey Lamp, another good read, by the way, God as Spirit is his book, Cambridge scholar, now dead, a few years. Geoffrey Lamp said, Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, remarked with restrained British humour, the classical statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, the so-called Athanasian Creed, ends, this is the Catholic, spelt with a K, C-K, faith, which unless a man believes it faithfully, he cannot be saved. This has been paraphrased, says Geoffrey Lamp, in less dignified language. Accept my model or I'll do you. Or rather, this is God's model. Accept it or he will do you. You like that? Does that British humor come over there? I think that's quite funny from a learned Cambridge professor. You jolly well believe in this Trinity or you're out. You know, hellfire is your destiny eternally. Well, that's where Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man, is in regard to us and our little ministry. So Anthony Buzzard and Charles Hunting, we have always to include him, so that the responsibility falls at least on two. And I will include all of you too. You guys, y'all, are dangerous heretics and distinctly unchristian. Because you have trashed the Trinity. You have trashed the historic Christian faith. This is Hank Hanegraaff with his there's an anger there. Now, I respect him. He's very intelligent in many areas. But in this area, I think he hasn't done enough homework. So nothing has changed. You are, by definition, not a Christian. A few years back, the Atlanta Cult Awareness Program arrived in town, and they announced on the Christian radio that they were going to come to expose a new cult in town. I heard that on the radio, and I thought, I don't think we're that important. I don't think they'd bother with us. So I phoned them. I said, which cult? What is the new cult that's going to be exposed in our weekend meeting, our seminar? And they said, we'll not tell you, but you come and listen. Well, before the day arrived, they actually visited David Krogh, the president as he was then of the college, and myself. And we went out to Wendy's across the road, and they found out what we really believed. And I told them, one, God is one. Jesus is the Lord Messiah, but not the Lord God, and so on. And he took it down in careful notes. And when the day arrived, we all showed up, including my wife and I, and a number from the college, and a number of UPC people, that's United Pentecostal Church people, who believe that Jesus and God are the same person. That's modalism, a non-Trinitarian version, another non-Trinitarian version called modalism. And they were being exposed also as wicked heretics. So the gentleman got up and he said, now, we'll have to say to you that Anthony Buzzard and David Krogh are not of the Jim Jones type, probably. They're not likely to be poisoning their members next week. That's not likely to happen. But we want you to know that David Krogh and Anthony Buzzard are philosophical, theological cults, because they have denied the historic Christian faith. And what's more, Anthony does not believe in the pre-existence of the Son of God, literally. And 400 people went, I've never forgotten the sound. It's a marvelous sound. 400 people going, like that. And so at the end, some of the ladies who are much more compassionate, men don't care, you know, if he goes to hell, he goes to hell. But the women were very much more compassionate, as they always are. And so a number of them rushed up to me and pleaded with me to recant on the spot, you know, and produce John 8:58 over and over and over again before Abraham was, I am, and don't you understand that that's Yahweh and so on. So I admire the sincerity, but we've gotten ourselves in a mess here. We don't need this sort of conflict. But that's the world you live in, so don't be surprised if people call you a heretic. It's very minor persecution. They can't do much more with you than argue with you at this point. Anyway, that's the reality that God has placed us in his laboratory by which he's creating this character for the kingdom, because you are the recruits, as Charles was saying, for ruling the world, and it's going to be a better world, with compassionate rulership. And you are recruited, as I understand it, by the ultimate theocrat, right? Jesus was not a democrat, of course, but a theocrat, and saw himself as the president of that theocratic arrangement that's coming. And he's recruiting you. You are his brethren. He's covenanting with you in the new covenant, Luke 22:28-30. He says, I covenant with you just as my Father has covenanted with me, the new covenanter. As my Father has covenanted with me, he said of himself. So I covenant with you 12, and by extension the rest of you, that you would sit on 12 thrones and govern, not judge, for goodness sake, but to govern, to manage the 12 tribes of Israel regathered in the land. That's the new covenant, under which, of course, you are. Paul was a minister of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant will be made with Israel, the nation, in a later stage, too. That's obvious. But you are under the new covenant, as Jesus said. So you're the theocrats of this new party that's going to reign, all of which has nothing to do with what I was saying here. However, I think that's the center of what we're doing. Anyway, so that was Jeffrey Lamp's remark in a sermon there called What Future for the Trinity? A nice little book, Explorations in Theology. It's an amazing sermon. He says, no future at all, none. The Trinity is dead, it's finished, it's pointless. And so my point to you is that it's really collapsed in some sense. The Trinity has already collapsed at the scholarly level in many quarters. Churches have been amazingly cruel to those noble souls who challenge the extraordinary proposition that God is more than one person. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. As somebody's pointed out, one and a half man. You have this problem in Trinity too, that if God begins by being three, by the time you've added a man to this, then he winds up being three and a half, doesn't he? Because they say that the man Messiah, it doesn't go back just to being God. He's the God-man now in heaven. Well, now you've got a different Trinity. God has changed. You've gone from three to three and a half, or three plus in some sense. That's very difficult for the Trinitarian theologians. They wrestled with that. Back to our subject. What then if the Trinity or binity means three X's or two X's equals one Y? Now that's what your Trinitarian schooled ones will tell you. It's not three X's equals one X, but three X's are one Y. All right, so then you say, this is logically feasible. Of course it is. But what does it mean in terms of defining X and Y? On the admission of the best contemporary Trinitarian experts, no one has ever been able to explain in what sense they mean God is one and in what different sense they mean more than one. And they admit that. So there's a huge weakness here. I'd hate to be saddled with trying to defend that. Thus, the leading exponent of the Trinity, if you're into reading, again, if this is your field in teaching and so on, if you want to really find out what's going on in current times on this issue, then you want to read this Erickson's God in Three Persons, the evangelical proponent of the Trinity. First, he comments on the state of the Trinity in the mind of an average churchgoer. It is, he says, a matter of not knowing whether they believe or disbelieve the Trinity, because they don't know what the doctrine says. And no one has ever preached to them on this central doctrine. That's amazing. You've got to believe this to be saved, but we don't preach on it. That's astonishing. In itself, that's very, very perplexing. Christians who believe this strange doctrine seem incoherent, he says. These are his quotes. We can make it partially understandable. Partially understandable. Erickson continues, Stephen Davis, a logician, does not say the doctrine can never be shown to be coherent, but he says this has not yet been achieved. So they're working on that, right? In the halls of theology, they're still working on how to make 3x's equals 1y coherent. They're working at that. It hasn't been achieved yet. Davis, he says, the logician, has examined the major contemporary explanations, and having found them not to accomplish what they claim to do, this is from the Trinitarian camp now, has been honest in acknowledging that he feels he is dealing with a mystery. There it is. In so doing, he has perhaps been more candid, says Erickson, than many of us who, when pressed, may have to admit that we really don't know in what way God is one and in what way, a different way, he's three. So they really are saying we don't know what this honestly is. To say the doctrine has been revealed is a bit too strong, says Erickson, however, at least with respect to the biblical revelation. It's simply not possible to explain the Trinity without doubt, unequivocally. What must be done is to offer a series, now, does this encourage you? A whole assortment of illustrations and analogies with the hope that some discernment will take place. We must approach the matter from various angles, he says, nibbling at the meaning of the doctrine. This is very typical church speak. They love this sort of thing. Nibble away at that thing, you may eventually understand it. It may be necessary in order to convey the unusual meaning involved in this doctrine to utilize what analytical philosophers would term logically odd language. This means using language in such a way as intentionally to commit grammatical errors. That's astonishing. Thus, I, Erickson, have said of the Trinity, he are three. Well, that's strange. We've got now to butcher the language to express this thing. Isn't this a bit weak? This is going to have to collapse one of these days. He are three, or they is one. Well, that's what Cockneys say, Mike, you know, in London. The British accent, that's a huge cover, you know. If you have a British accent, people say, think that you're saying something sensible. Don't be fooled by that. You're not. British get away with murder with their British accent in America. And they say, well, what a cute accent that is. And, but be careful, because I might be... what I'm saying may not be true, so check it out. I think the Alabama accent is fascinating. I really do. So I think I mentioned to a number of you when we stop at a gas station or at a restaurant, and they say, well, where are you from? You know, I like that accent. Where are you from? I say, oh, I'm from Alabama. And you can assess immediately the scope of the person's experience. If they've never traveled out of one city, they say, oh, interesting, which town? However, if they've been around, big smile. You get a huge smile there. I'm from Alabama. Don't you recognize my accent? That's fun. Language is such fun. And we have our varieties of it in England. The Cockney accent, you know, it is very different. And did you know that in Australia, from where I don't come, obviously, from Australia, a bison is a thing to wash your face in. And in New Zealand, it's an animal with two horns. A bison. Isn't that fun? What variety God has given us here in language? And, of course, we did talk about the retroflect R, the Martin Gerard syndrome. I love that. It's called a retroflect R. Americans have an incredible way of curling the tongue back for R, which British people cannot do. When we try to imitate it, it sounds ludicrous. Rrr, rrr. So I remember so well in the choir in Pasadena, and I think maybe Joanne was in the choir also. We were singing a song under the director whose name was Ettinger. I think maybe Ken was in. And the song had a chorus about, well, I'll do it your American way first. Hurry, 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 hurry. And I was going, hurry, 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 hurry. I don't fit here. So, I was the only Brit in this American society. And I thought, what? I've got to learn to say, hurry, hurry. It doesn't sound right when I say it. I cannot do that. So then, being a linguist and you know, fascinated by sounds and words, I learned that Americans, when they say there's a little bit of lip rounding as well. We British don't do. We try to do it with a sort of this British flat face effect. So you Americans have a lip rounding that goes with the R. So you go, see, it's very delicate, but we cannot imitate that. So any of you that can do a British accent, I admire this because it's hard to do. You normally try to do it a la Cockney, Mike. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of thing. That Cockney accent is not the one that I'm from. Okay. Anyway, back to the point, because this gets very heavy. Let's go to the section on Echad on page 10. Just a little bit on Echad, because, again, I'm not talking theory here. You've got websites out there putting the opposite point of view. The Jewish Messianic community is being bombarded now, currently. Fruchtenbaum and others like Zola Levitt, where they're determined to tell you that Echad really means more than one. It's a prodigious effort, and so I just deal with this briefly here. Customary for some binitarians, the most evangelical Trinitarians, especially some Messianics, to propose that the Hebrew word for one, the numeral one, echad, and if you're in the audience close by, you need an umbrella. They have that guttural sound, echad. So you practice that, as in Johann Sebastian Bach. You take the ch off the end of Bach, and you put it in the middle of that word, and you go echad, echad. It means one. It occurs some 960 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's the numeral one. That's all it is, the numeral one. It's a numeral adjective. It modifies a noun, as, for example, one day, one person. Echad is the ordinary cardinal number one. 11 in Hebrew is 10 and one. Is that clear? Compound one? I don't think so. 10 and one is 11. So you have many texts, as, for example, Abraham was only one, said the Ezekiel in the New American Standard update. Good middle-of-the-road translation, by the way, with marginal references. The NASU. Only one man, says the newly inspired, the nearly inspired version, the NIV, correctly translated. You see, echad means only one, of course. Nothing ever should have been said beyond that. Just as the famous Armstrongian phrase, uni plural, does not appear in the Webster's. Do you ever see it? Did you recognize that? There is no word uni plural. Check it in the Webster's. That was an invention, kind of a DIY grammatical venture. We had to be careful with making up our own definitions, on which much of our God theology was done in respect to defining God. Compound one, now then, as a definition of echad, is also not recognized in standard texts describing the grammar of the Hebrew language. It's an invented grammatical category, it seems to me, which confuses and divides. The Hebrew word for one operates as does the word one in English. You can have one thing, one person. And of course, the noun modified by echad may be collective noun. You can have one family, a collective noun, one people, one flesh, as a single unit composed of two. Adam and Eve became one flesh, that's clear. The basic meaning of echad given by the lexicon is one single. Even the definition, the indefinite article a that Wayne was talking about, the anarthrous thing, a rather than the, difficult word, anarthrous. Well, a is a translation of echad, often. A person, one person. Sometimes the only one, or even the word unique is the proper translation of echad. Unique in the Song of Solomon, my unique one, my only one. I think you'll find echad there too. Suppose now we say that one implies more than one. We could prove our point like this. In the phrase one tripod, isn't it obvious that one really means three? Is that clear to you? One tripod. Doesn't one dozen really mean that one is 12? What about 1 million? Is one equivalent to 1 million? Does this not suggest the plurality of one? What about one quartet or one duplex? We have to spell this out to show our friends where this went wrong. To carry this madness to an extreme, we could argue that in the phrase one zebra or zebra, whichever that is in America, I get confused, one zebra or zebra? one zebra. The word one really means black and white. You see what we're doing here? In other words, we're bleeding the meaning of the noun back into the numeral. It's clever. One zebra. The word one doesn't tell you anything about black and white there. But that's what they're really doing here, I think, playing a language game. What is happening here? We're being asked to believe that in the phrase, the Lord our God is one Lord, that one is so-called compound. That Lord is more than one Lord. Perhaps two or three or more. We're being lured into a complete falsehood that one implies plurality. We're asked to believe this on the basis of a tiny fraction of the appearances of Echad when it modifies a compound noun. In other words, one family. It's quite possible. It's still one family, not two families. Clear, right? But one flesh is supposed to give the idea that Echad means more than one. That's just not right. And the vast majority of these 960 occurrences of Echad have nothing to do with collective nouns anyway, right? Just one day, Abraham was one person, one thing. 11, 10 plus 1. So they ignore all of those examples and focus you on one or two occasions where one modifies a collective noun, and then they tell you that one is really plural. That's not fair. It's very unfair, but that is what has happened. Okay, so there's no such thing as compound one. I think you won't find that in the grammar books. Compound one. The procedure is to confuse the numeral adjective, one with the noun it modifies. It's to bleed the meaning of a compound noun back into the numeral. This will take the unwary by surprise. Thus, one flesh is supposed to mean that one can mean more than one. The point, obviously, is that flesh, as a combination of Adam and Eve, does have a collective family sense, but one is still one. One flesh, and not two fleshes. One flesh. One cluster of grapes. That's the other one, Neil. They'll dangle in front of you. One cluster of grapes is still one cluster and not two clusters or more. But one is still one. One cluster, not two clusters. Just imagine if at the checkout, the clerk in England, the clerk in America, the clerk, announces that your $1 purchase is really compound one. You could get bankrupt, couldn't you? Compound one. I mean, it's tedious to even have to say that to you, but that explores that particular issue that's out there. So then, Yahweh, the personal name of the one God, or however that's pronounced, occurs some 6,800 times. In no case does it have a plural verb or adjective, and never is a plural pronoun put in its place. Yahweh is never we or us, not Yahweh. So these grammatical markers, singular pronouns, the very fact that God, who is Yahweh, speaks of himself as I and me, is referred to as you singular. He and him, thousands upon thousands of times, should convince all Bible readers of the singularity of God, it seems to me. The fact that God further speaks of himself in a very exclusive fashion, in every exclusive fashion known to language, by myself, all alone, only adds to this proof. There's none beside me, none before me, none after me. I'm Elohim and Yahweh. I created the heavens and the earth by myself. No one was with me. Amazing verses. I've seen eyes open on that Isaiah 44:24. It's very, very telling. I was alone at the creation. Now, a sample use of Echad, if you wanted to show your friends. Again, all I'm doing is a little homework for you. Should you be in conversation with your colleagues, you could use this in Genesis 42:13, just a sample. Joseph's brothers said, we are 12 brothers, sons of one man. Compound one? I don't think so, right? Echad, one man. In the land of Canaan, the youngest is this day with our father, and one, Echad, is not. Verse 16, send one, Echad, to you, of you. Send one of you, clear? Do we need an army of theologians to investigate this text? I think not. Send one of you, not compound one. So send one of you, verse 19, let one of your brothers, verse 27, one Echad of them opened his sack, verse 32, one Echad is not, verse 33, one Echad of your brothers. There are well over 900 other examples of that in the Old Testament. So it really is not a problem. We can relax. One is one. Now then, Elohim, El, and Yahweh are different names for the same one person. Furthermore, Psalm 83:13, let them know that thou alone, whose name is Yahweh, or however that's supposed to be pronounced, art the most high over all the earth. Nehemiah 9:6, you are Yahweh, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them. 2 Samuel 22, and so on. I won't read the rest of them, but they're self-evident. That's why then Rabbi Akiba, who died in the early 2nd century, He died with the word Echad on his lips, they say. In fact, there are manuscripts in the Hebrew Old Testament that read, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord is He. And there's the Nash Papyrus that has the one Lord is He. Hebrew word who. And it said that this noble rabbi then, as he was being tortured to death, he died with who on his lips. And that was the conviction that held them to that belief in the one God. So if you're Jewishly taught then from this high, that Shema, you recite it several times a day, it is the center, as Jesus said, of his Hebraic faith. So then, in that second paragraph, they consider this, of the 4,400 currencies of the world, Elohim, or Theos in the Greek, not one of them can be shown to mean the triune God. That's amazing. Ask your friends to show one occurrence of the word God in your English Bible, which plainly means God, i.e. three persons in one, or two persons in one. There isn't such a thing. It doesn't exist. And later on, I'm not going to read it, but if you want to read the quotes from both Roman Catholic scholars of our time and a very distinguished scholar from Trinity Evangelical School, he admits that. He says there's no text where theos can be shown to mean a triune God. That's extraordinary. I think we can have a revolution here. I think we will find a new tradition, maybe burgeoning after a little bit of fuss, maybe, and anger. But let's see what comes. So down at the bottom, then, number one, some more church speak. Today I have begotten you. Let's talk about that text a moment. That's Psalm 2, isn't it? Today I have begotten you. The word beget means to bring into existence. Yenao in Greek, G-E-N-N-A-O. And there's another word, yinome, in modern Greek pronunciation, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, yinome, means to become, to come into existence. So yenao is the causative form of that, to cause to come into existence. That's very important in Scripture, because this whole argument that raged over 500 years or so was about beginning. When did the sun begin? That was the whole discussion. So we need to focus on this word yinao, to be born or to beget. It does work for the father begetting and the woman bearing, the child being born, and yinome, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, which is to become, to come into existence. The causative form, then, you know, means to cause to come into existence. So if you are born, you come into existence, which would seem to imply strongly that you aren't already in existence. Isaac Newton, in his writings, we had a lecturer from Canada who's an expert on Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton pointed out that you can't be made alive in the resurrection if you are already alive. It makes no sense. You know, in the resurrection, we're going to be made alive. That implies that you're not alive before, doesn't it? Well, similarly here, that if you're born as the Son of God, it means you weren't there before, literally, it would seem. Language has to work that way. Until, of course, you play with language, as the church fathers did, and they said that today, hayom in Hebrew, today I have become your father, I've begotten you. They said that today there is the today of eternity. With God, timelessness reigns. So when God says today, he really means in eternity. Well, you think of the chaos that would ensue here. Didn't in giving the festival days, didn't he sometimes say, today is the day, today is the day you're supposed to do it? Well, that's all right. Eternity will do, God, because we know that when you say today, you really mean eternity. I mean, the thing is nonsensical. So that Psalm 2 is very important, as I'll just show you in a couple of verses. There's a certain veiling of the text that's occurred even in your translation in regard to this, because the one thing the Orthodox people cannot look at clearly is the begetting of the Son in time, right? The whole argument for Trinity, either Arianism, he was begotten just before Genesis, or the Trinity view that he was eternally begotten, which is really a square circle argument. It's a 2 plus 2 equals 17 kind of argument. Square circles. You can't have square circles. You can't have eternally begetting. Unless you're a church father, thinking philosophically, and then all kinds of havoc has ensued. So that today word then has been tampered with. Number two, person, in the Trinitarian definition, doesn't mean person, they said. Three persons in one God is the slogan. But what do we mean by person? Well, Augustine said we don't know. We better say something for fear of being quiet, but it's three whatchamacallits. It's three what's-its in one ousia, being. Now you have a kind of a four thing. You've got three persons and this strange being of God. Language to scripture, clearly. So nobody knows quite what that hypostasis word is, hypostasis. Nobody knows what that means. Three persons. If you say three persons like Tom, Dick, and Harry, then you're into tritheism, clearly. Three individual persons make up one God. You've got three individual persons, is three gods. If you say, I don't know what person is, let's call it subsistence. You know, that'll help your children, won't it? And the Armstrong group went through all of this, as you know, in the hands of Dr. Stavronides. Three subsistences in the one God. It's very complex and non-biblical. Number three on the top of page 12, I will be his father, really means then, in this language, I have always been his father. That's dangerous, isn't it? In the 2 Samuel 7 passage, the wonderful Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, I will be the father of this Messiah. That's a future thing. That doesn't say clearly, I have always been it. So Augustine then has this strange statement, human learning is scanty and affords no terms to express it. It is therefore answered three persons, not as if that was had any meaning really, but something must be said. And we must not be silent, we must say something. So we'll say person, but it doesn't really mean person. We don't know what that means. It's strange, very strange. I don't know why, how they got into this. Then Professor Stewart at Yale, in Andover, back in 1780, 1852, one of the most learned Trinitarians in the whole business said, I don't understand this word person, and to a definition I cannot consent, still less defend it. Until I do understand what it means, I have no hesitation in saying that my mind is absolutely unable to elicit any distinct and certain ideas from any of the definitions of person that I've ever heard in connection with the Trinity. I just don't know what it is. That's rather honest, isn't it? Okay, so then, the truth about God has been clearly stated by good scholars. Tons of dictionaries, they say things like this, the relation of Christ to the Father is that of a real son, including dependence and subordination. Briefly then, your friends will say, well, what went wrong? I'll just refer to one quote here, which I really found useful, and that's the quote from Professor Loof. So I'll just read this one to you, and the rest you can have a look at later. Page 12 at the bottom. The apologists, these are the church fathers like Justin Martyr, 150 AD, who wrote extensively, argued with the Jew Trypho. And Trypho, the Jew, was actually rather wise. He said, we don't think that Christ is more than a man. We Jews believe that he's to be a man, born into the human race. And Justin Martyr argued, yes, he said, well, even some of us Christians believe in the non-preexistence of the Son, but others now believe that he was there in Genesis. But the apologists, the church fathers like Justin Martyr, laid the foundation for the perversion, says the scholar, and corruption of Scripture. So this began early then. That German word, Verkehrung, if you know your German, it means twisting, the distortion of this who is Jesus question. And they turned it into a philosophical teaching. Specifically, says Frederick Loos, their Christology affected the later development disastrously. By taking for granted the transfer of the concept of the Son of God onto the pre-existing Christ, they were the cause of the Christological problem of the 4th century, the creedal arguments. They caused a shift in the point of departure of thinking about Christ away from the historical Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't the devil only have one trick? To get rid of the historical Jesus. He can't stand the historical Jesus. And so separating Jesus from his teachings, the real identity of Jesus being bound up in his teachings, there's a shift here. It's the conjuring trick. You know, I'm doing something up here, but down here I'm doing something else. And I don't, of course, think for a moment they did this deliberately, but somehow God in his providence allowed this, and he will judge, he will assess all this. But under the influence of their Greek philosophical model, by which there's one big God who's very distant, and in Gnostic and philosophical systems, there are lesser gods, eons, either eight of them or one of them. It's very easy for a Greek with that model to say, well, I see the big God is the Father. The second God is that Son of God, the Messiah. And they pushed him back into that slot, you see. Now then, they had to argue about how he could be the Son of God in a human sense if he pre-existed. How can you be before you are? It's very difficult. Then it became a nightmare of argumentation. And the faith was hidden from the ordinary folk who needed the comfort of knowing there was one God and reading the Bible intelligently. Perhaps that's why people don't read the Bible. They find it impossible. I hear people say, reading the Bible is a chore for me. I'm supposed to do it. You know, this is really hard going. It should be a tonic. They should be relating to the words of Scripture because they're understanding the language of the Bible, the thought patterns of the Bible. So that's, I think, what we're working at, to comfort people, to help people to read the text of Scripture. What's Paul's phrase about, we have hope through the comfort of the Holy Scriptures in Romans 15, the strengthening comfort of Scripture. So that quote is really brilliant. They shifted attention away from the historical life of Jesus. Charles Hunting read the text in 2 John 7. Anybody comes to you and doesn't bring the teaching of Messiah, watch out. You're in trouble. Now, defining those teachings, of course, is another problem. Exactly. That can be difficult, too. But at least it's the teachings of Jesus, whatever they are, summed up in the law of Christ and so on, that we must cling to. And it then put the life of Jesus into a shadow and promoted instead the incarnation with a capital I. Sometimes I wonder if it shouldn't be the incarceration of Jesus, in a sense. They locked him up, in a way, by making him a superhuman person, pre-existing, pre-human, as your Jehovah's Witnesses friends say, a pre-human Jesus. And the question is, can you be human? If you're pre-human, how exactly is that possible? It seems to me you are what you are at your origin. If you're an angel at the beginning, that's what you really are, dressed up as a human being. If you're God from the beginning, you're really God, dressed up as a human being. Somebody said, God in a bod, you know. We had pod, now we've got God in a bod, somebody said. And a pod of the Trinity, that's a good word for the public, a pod. And it becomes a nightmare of complexity. And you'll see the text, I'll show you just as we finish off in a moment. But I'll show you that the text then of your translations has been very carefully shifted here and there to make this difficult for you to see. Okay, so then that quote is worth having up your sleeve. It's a famous quotation. It's used by many scholars, but it really puts its finger on the problem, the shift. Do you see how that works? Shifting the Son of God back onto a pre-existent Son creates all the fighting and killing over this issue. So this disastrous development, I said underneath, is reflected exactly in modern popular evangelism, evangelicalism perhaps. James Kennedy says, many people today, what do you think of this quote? Many people today think that the essence of Christianity is Jesus' teaching. But that's not so. Christianity centers not in the teachings of Jesus, but in the person of Jesus, as incarnate God who came into the world to take upon himself our guilt and die in our place. I think that the Herbert Armstrong point is right. You know, the people said the death and resurrection of Jesus is the totality of the faith. That cannot be right. Important as that obviously is. What about the teaching of Jesus in regard to the kingdom? So that whole issue of how do you define the gospel becomes important. I find that's the greatest conversation stopper of all, is when you say, well, what's the gospel? And people say, well, it's 1 Corinthians 15, the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, then what happened to Jesus? Wasn't he preaching any gospel? Because you know, for, 30 chapters in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he doesn't mention his death. And yet they're out there preaching the gospel. And doing the parable of the sower in the absence of any mention of his death at that stage. That must show then to your friends that the gospel is more than just the death and resurrection of Christ. So that Kennedy's quote is pretty amazing. So finally then, the proposition that Jesus is God is impossible, since God can't die, he's immortal, cannot be Michael, I think, because good angels cannot die. Good angels cannot die. That's in Luke 20, verse 35. Son of God, however, being mortal, died in for the sins of the world. Jesus died, we too die, but we can be brought back from death to life as was Jesus. Then lots of interesting, helpful quotes, you know, that you can work through as you may not want to read all that. It's unnecessarily complex, but somehow putting this together, I felt I needed to write this down to save some of the digging into the books and do some of the homework for you. Okay, so I want to just before we do, you know, if you have any comments or whatever, let's just do a couple of places in the text of Scripture which are rather critical on this issue. If you go, first of all, to Matthew 1, and I'm learning stuff, I find, all the time here. I think this is a great process. Don't you feel this mysterious thing that we call learning is happening? This is not a static thing for me. This is a growing process. So Matthew 1, interesting that you have in the first verse the summary of the whole New Testament, the record of the genesis of Jesus, the Greek word genesis, G-E-1-N-E-S-I-S. Now that immediately recalls the same language in the Greek version of the Genesis account, the first book. You have, this is the Genesis. You have the same thing. Well, somebody yesterday, and it occurred to me only yesterday, somebody was saying, well, in the beginning was the Word, obviously echoes of Genesis 1. Exactly the same thing here. So could Matthew and John be on the same thing? Couldn't they? Why not? Weren't they colleagues? Or did they have a vastly different Christology? Scholars love that. You know, they can say, well, John had this Christology, Matthew had this one, and they were all divided. So you pick and choose. If you want that one, that's Matthew's. If you like John's, that's fine. We're all divided. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I think that Matthew and John probably talked about this. I cannot bring myself to think that Paul and Luke, the traveling companion, have a totally different argument about who God and Jesus were. That's just crazy. So if I can show you what Luke believed, I think I can probably show you what Paul believed, because they worked together. So there's the genesis of Yeshua. I don't insist on the Hebrew words. You want to use that, it's a perfectly good choice, but it seems to me the Greek New Testament is part of our Bible, and if the apostles were calm enough to say Jesus in Greek, then Yeshua is fine. Jesus is fine. Now, if you take the view that Jesus has become, you know, the name of a pagan savior, then you're seeing it different. That's fine, but these are very much personal choices. So the genesis of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, HaMashiach, the Messiah, and you know that Jesus, Messiah, is not the son of Mary and Joseph Christ. You understand that? That point was made earlier. It wasn't Mr. and Mrs. Christ got together and produced Jesus Christ and Joseph Christ and so on. No, no. It's a title. You understand that? But you can make that point to people. He's not the son. It's a title. It's not a family name. So there's the summary of the whole thing. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So that for me, one of the most illuminating things, I wish you'd all come and cross-fertilize with our Abrahamic thing, which is not the only true church. I'm not standing here at all saying that. All of the denominations have their strengths and weaknesses in some ways. Some perhaps more strengths than weaknesses, and others more weaknesses than strengths. But however that is, the Abrahamic people, since 1850, saw, and this helped me enormously. I don't know if I understood this in the Armstrong days. Maybe I did, maybe I wasn't thinking. But the land promised to Abraham becomes the kingdom promise in the New Testament. That's simple, isn't it? That's wonderful. Abraham, get out of your land, go to a land you've never seen. Change your political allegiance. Give up your family, if necessary, and your relatives, the things that Americans get very excited about, waving the flag, and we all do. Give it all up for a place you've never even seen. And he went. That's Abrahamic faith, isn't it? That's Jesus saying, unless you give up everything for me and the kingdom, you can't be my disciple. So he's modeled on the Abrahamic model. So when the land is promised to Abraham, then blessed are the meek. They're going to have the land as their inheritance. That's wonderful. When I saw that, and this is something very easy for the public to get hold of. The kingdom of God promise is the land promise made to the father of the faithful. So you have the faith of Abraham. You're also supposed to have the faith of Jesus, mistranslated in some verses as faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Oh, okay, he died for me. That plays into the evangelical thing. No, it's also the faith of Jesus that you're supposed to have. So the band you wear around used to wear around their wrist, you know, what would Jesus do, is fine, but it concentrates on the being good, you know, being kind to Aunt Bessie and so on, which is all fine. But what about what would Jesus say? You can say to your friend, you don't sound like Jesus when you say that Aunt Bessie's gone to heaven. You don't sound like Jesus. Ah, but I'm behaving like Jesus. That would be the reply. But there's more to it than just being a good person, perhaps. So what would Jesus say? Well, he would say lots about the kingdom. He was obsessed with the kingdom of God. So you are too, presumably. We had Luke 4:43, the general purpose statement. You meet Jesus at a cocktail party and you say, what is your business? What are you up to? And he says, I must preach, I must herald the kingdom of God to the other cities also. That's the reason God sent me. Clear? That's my general purpose statement. But that's not a refrigerator verse for most people. It isn't. Why isn't it? Americans are great with purpose statements. You ever realize that? British people muddle through, sort of vaguely get there. But Americans have to have a list of things they're going to do, a purpose statement, which is fine. Jesus had one of those. Luke 4:43 is it, isn't it? That's the refrigerator verse. I must herald the gospel of the kingdom to the other cities also. That's what God sent me to do. Is that clear? It seems very simple, but I never heard that preached in the CV. Okay, so the Genesis of Jesus, and you go through all of that begetting stuff, Yanao, 40 times Abraham had a son. It's not just in the fetal stage. He had a son. That's all that is. He had a son. The mother bore the son, the father begat the son. But the idea is that there's a son produced, coming into existence. Then when you get down to 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, out of whom? Not through whom. Because Justin Martyr in the second century is beginning to say the son came through the womb. That's not what it says. Out of whose womb was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Then in 18, now the Genesis of Jesus, interesting, in the manuscripts, the better manuscripts, and you can check this, have G-E-N-E-S-I-S, one N. Not just the birth of Jesus, you see that? I mean, it is the birth of Jesus. But more expressly, it's linked to that first verse, the Genesis of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus, almost as though Matthew's insisting on that. So there's been some tampering, and you can read the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture by Bart Ehrman to see the detail on this. There's been some tendency to tamper with the manuscripts, because you see, in Orthodox circles, it's not the Genesis of Jesus they're talking about. They're talking about his coming into a new life from a pre-existence. So the Genesis of Jesus is like this. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child, with the Holy Spirit. I want to warn the Jewish roots family out there, not to fall into the error of denying the virginal conception. Now, none of you would imagine doing that. But I've seen this happen. No sooner have they become strict monotheists that they then decided that Joseph was the father of Jesus. That's a mistake. And I saw somebody on email the other day saying, well, what does it mean to have something in your stomach? It doesn't say she was pregnant yet. It says she had something in her stomach. And I thought, well, you know, did she have a stomach ache? Or what was this? Isn't this clear? It's quoted, she's pregnant, that's all that is. But there's a knife edge here. Don't fall into the rationalist tendency of saying, well, this wasn't a miracle. That he's really the son of Joseph. And the argument, well, he's got to be son of Joseph because he has to be descended from his father. Well, Joseph could be the legal father of Jesus too, because even in levirate marriages you have legal fathers, and sometimes a son is a nephew in the genealogies in the Old Testament. So that's no problem. I don't think we should throw away this story at all. This is an extraordinary miracle. Only 2,000 years ago or so, God intervened in the biological chain. This is a momentous event, isn't it? As I think I mentioned to you before, you meet Jesus and he says, my father is God. That would stop you in your tracks. That gets my attention. Wow. Tell me more about that. You mean you had no father, literally? My goodness. We've glossed over this extraordinary miracle. And people who hold to pre-existence don't even see the contradiction anymore. They hold to the idea of a pre-existing son. They don't see that it contradicts this story. You can't pre-exist and come into existence like this. This is an extraordinary miracle. And then in 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to them in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mariam as your wife, for the child who has been begotten in her, not conceived only. Now, it is a conception. But the Greek word there is begotten. What's happened here is the translators are somehow veering away from this embarrassing connection of the begetting of the Son, right, into eternal begetting, the begetting in history here. That which is begotten, this is the Father's activity in her, begotten in her, not by her, through her, begotten in her, is from Pneuma Aion, Holy Spirit, that beautiful word. God's operational presence, isn't it? That's what the Spirit of God is, God's operational presence, the extension of himself and of the risen Christ, his operational presence. And it comes from not the Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S, as much as Holy Spirit, that divine power. So I think that people get confused about Holy Spirit. In some circles they think that unless you're crawling up the walls, there's no Holy Spirit around. You know, we've got to have excitement. We've got to be pushing people over. I think Holy Spirit is whenever the words of Jesus are being aired and discussed, Holy Spirit is present, if I understand it. That is Holy Spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're coming from God. And now, you can have more miraculous things too, like the healing of the sick and so on, but the main thing, it seems to me, is the activity of the Spirit here in preaching. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, are spirit, are life. That makes some sense to me. Okay, finally then, we have 5 minutes, Ken. Is 5 minutes all right?
Okay.
I wanted just to point to two other passages to you. First in John 1, we went through this, Gary went through this beautifully for us, and whether you do it a la Clyde fashion, whether you say this is the sun in prospect, or whether you say it's the promise, it ultimately doesn't alter the fact that it's not in the beginning was the sun, clearly. That would be problematic. John is on the same page as Matthew, talking about the Genesis, one end, of Jesus, 1:18, and the word became flesh in verse 14. So, as one German theologian said, Jesus is what the word became, not the word one-to-one. Jesus and the word are not one-to-one equivalent. Jesus is what the word became. That's correct. The word being the wisdom, the intelligence of God. Much more than just making smart decisions, as somebody said. But the whole plan of God, this knowing God is knowing what he's doing, it seems to me in the Bible. What is he up to? What is he working at? That's wisdom. It's not just being a good person. That's wise to be a good person. But that's secondary to knowing what the vastness of this plan is. So the word is that intelligence of God, which was with God. And now that's a very Hebraic way of saying it was in his heart. If you'll go back sometime, and I think in our book we listed these verses, Job is saying things to God like, I know that your plans for me were with you. Now, when was your word last with you? You don't say that. That's not good English. So this literal translation here is a bit vague, but it's something like the word was in God's heart, and it was God. That's to say, it was fully expressive of God. Theos there with a slightly adjectival sense. It was godish, somebody said. Godlike. Not a divine person, not a God. It could be translated a God, but it's very unlikely in view of the rest of Scripture. No, it was God-like. It had the qualities of God. But your word does, doesn't it? When you speak, it is you projected. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, are spirit and life, and the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. So if you want to get close to the heart of God, you want to get close to his word. Isn't that right? You cannot get closer to somebody than through his word. That's the heart of the person. So John, in fact, is coming against the very idea of a second God. The one thing you don't want to do is put a buffer up there between you and God. So he's saying the word was not a second divine being, but it was God himself in his expressive activity. All of that's been beautifully written by, actually, my cousin J.A.T. Robinson, if those of you who are pursuing this, you know, at the scholarly level, in his Bampton lectures, the famous lectures in England, called The Priority of John, the section on preexistence. Will it really inspire you if you're preaching this stuff? They give you all kinds of ideas, you know, that put flesh onto this idea. So I think that's what that means. The word became flesh. Now, here's a little point that's interesting. The verse before, or the verse, two verses before, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children, that's to say the born sons of God, the sons of God, children of God, to those who believe in his name. And your translation says, who were born. Tertullian and other church fathers read it differently. Now, this may or may not be right. I'm really sort of venturing out on the edge here. Don't go and tell your friends, we know all Bible translations are wrong here. Don't say that. But there's a very real possibility, if you look at the literature, that this verse originally read as a statement of Jesus, who was born, not of sexual intercourse, not of the lust of a man, not of the activity of a male, but born of God. It could well be a reference to the virginal conception here. Now, again, don't insist on that. Even if you don't insist on it, there's a parallel between the virginal conception and us being born again. Jesus went through his born again once, and it wasn't born again, just born, right? Supernaturally born. We go through our born again experience. There's a parallel between the virginal birth and our regeneration, which is perhaps pointed to here, because this may read, and let me repeat the point, and you can investigate, those who are particularly, you know, looking at this from an investigative point of view, it may be a singular verb here. There are three church fathers, and there's the old Latin manuscripts that we have, who read this, who was born. There is a reference to Jesus. So you could, in fact, have a complete statement about the virginal conception here, who was born not of a normal way that children are born, but born of God. That would be wonderful. To corroborate that, then, 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18. I insist, though, don't insist on it. You know, we're exploring edges here. Don't say, well, he said this. All the Bibles are mistranslated. They're not. Actually, the Jerusalem Bible does have the singular verb there, if you want to appeal to one. This is the exploratory area that we need in theology. We don't need to settle every issue. There needs to be some area for, you know, well, he sees it that way. I see this slightly differently on these points. So we don't have to nail everybody down into one mold. But over in 1 John 5:18, here I can be quite, I think, more certain here. So I just venture that as something to be further investigated. But down in verse 18 of chapter 5, 1 John, we know that no one who's born of God sins. I think the sense there would be continues in sin. Present tense implies that nobody who's in this born-again Christian condition is an out-and-out repetitive sinner day after day after day in the larger sense. That's what I think is meant there. Because John earlier said, if we sin, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. So he obviously is not saying that we have to be sinlessly perfect here, but probably something like, no one who is born of God, who's been born again, sins, continues to sin, but he who was born of God keeps him. Do you see that? The King James is wrong, though, with great respect. It says, he who was born of God keeps himself. See the subtlety of this? Some scribe is not very happy with that. He who was born of God, it's a reference to Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the begetting of Jesus. It's in the aorist tense. That means a once and for all event. But when it speaks of us being born again, you have the perfect tense in Greek, which means more like an event with subsequent results. So you and I have been born again in this terminology. Jesus was once and for all born again, born, right? Same word, yenao, born, begotten of God, no matter what you say. That's very interesting. So the scribes actually befuddled that, and the King James came out of some lesser good man, less than the widest and oldest manuscripts, and so they changed that to he who is born again, the Christian, keeps himself. That's a strange idea, isn't it? You don't keep yourself, really. Now, I think the reference here is to Jesus, who was born again, the parallel between his birth, his supernatural birth, and our supernatural birth. It's a nice little point. So finally, in Luke 1, let's go there, and then we'll call this to a conclusion. I think there's more to be examined and taught on this whole concept of the virginal conception. I'm riveted by meeting a Jesus, you know, who said, my Father is God. Wow, you're really something. How many of those have you ever seen? That's amazing. Your Father is God. But then our Father is also God. That might be the reason that Jesus addresses the Father. He addresses God as the Father very prominently in the New Testament. He's not so, at least in the recorded words, he doesn't insist on the Yahweh term. He very seldom addresses God as Lord. You notice that in the New Testament. Now he can. Very seldom does he say Lord. But he's very keen on the Father aspect because this is the rebirth thing that is new in some way, in new in the New Testament perhaps. So Luke, finally, Luke 1. I love this passage because it's simple and so beautiful. Luke laying out, Luke, who probably, I like to think at least, was a Gentile, wrote more of the New Testament slightly than Paul, if you exclude Hebrews, a massively important witness to our faith. So in verse 30 or 26 of Luke 1, you have the 6th month. Notice the time element. Are we talking about timeless eternity for this event? No. We're talking about geography and history here. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city, very specific, Galilee, Nazareth, a virgin, Parthenos, that's that strictly virgin word repeated twice here, to a man whose name was Joseph, descendant of David, very important, and the virgin's name there repeats it. The name of the Parthenos was Mary. Coming in, said to her, greetings. Favored one, Catholics turned that round, said, you're the one that gives the favors. You've seen that, right? That's a terrible twist. No, Mary is receiving the favor here. So don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. Behold, you're going to conceive, that is the word conceive, in your womb, and you're going to yenao, bear, a son, And you shall call him Yeshua, Jesus. He's going to be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What a brilliant summary, isn't it? Absolutely brilliant summary of the whole faith. Mary then says, how can this be, since I'm a Parthenos, a virgin? The angel said to her, Holy Spirit will come over you. Pneuma Aion, as the Greeks call it. Divine power will descend upon you, overshadow you. I personally am nervous about the word impregnating. To the Muslims, that's just revolting. And to some sensitive folks, maybe it is too. I don't think impregnating is the right word. Overshadowing is the right term. The mechanics of this, we don't know. We don't need to probe into how the DNA works here, I think. But Luke, it's sufficient to say with Luke, this power of God overshadowed Mary. Now notice this. And for that reason, precisely, he will be called, or be, same thing, you can check in the New Testament, to be called something is to be something. For that reason, precisely, he will be the Son of God. I think that's dramatic. Now the NIV weakens that by saying, so, he'll be the Son of God. No, it's more than that. Theoke in Greek means, for that reason, precisely. Now doesn't that explain how he's the Son of God? It gives you your textbook lesson here. You want to know what the Son of God is, here it is. For that reason, what reason? The miracle in the womb, isn't it? For that reason, precisely, I remember being excited when I read this. I read these Jesuit priests, you know, who are bachelors, and they're often excellent Bible scholars. They will say, well, if you push me, I'm a Catholic, and the Pope is right. But if you ask me what the Bible says, I'll tell you. And he can wear two hats. Now, I don't make an assessment of that, but that's a fact. Their work is not wasted. And this dear fellow writing in some French journal is saying, we need to insist on this theoke means for this reason precisely and for no other reason. Now the King James, for it says, wherefore also. In other words, there is another reason why he's the Son of God, pre-existent, right? But here's another reason. You see the tendency there? Wherefore also, very confusing. First of all, wherefore doesn't say much to people today. So it's best to get the New American Standard Version alongside whatever your favorite version is. Here we have the, okay, precisely for this reason. This is Gabriel. Gabriel are not like us teachers, long-winded, you know, it's right to the point. Doesn't need to say any more. Precisely for this reason, this is the Son of God. That's beautiful. So now this is a human being, the Son of God, supernaturally conceived. And then you receive your rebirth, and guess what? You act and sound like Jesus. As Jesus himself said, if they've seen him, they've seen the Father. That should gradually be true of us then. If they've seen you, they have met the Father because Christ is in you. And this is clearly a process that we're all working towards. So thank you for my opportunity to get that off and take all this stuff away. We have a couple of minutes for questions or finish now. You say whatever. Yep.
Thank you. You can stay up here. Some of you have questions written down, questions from the hands. Maybe you could just pass those up here. And we've got about an hour here, so not every scripture has been touched on, or maybe if it's been touched on, it hasn't been touched on to your satisfaction. Now is the time to be direct with that. And we'll give another shot at it. Anthony will revisit it, give you the short or the long answer, whatever he judges. And so we don't want folks that have sincere questions to walk away with without them being attended here. So we've got about an hour, Anthony, and if we run out of questions, we can close earlier than that.
Okay.
And if you need assistance from any other folks, or when you hear Anthony giving an answer and you've got something you want to add to that or disagree with, why?
If it's wrong, one of those buzzers goes, you know. Whatever. And I don't have all the answers. We're all exploring this. I think one of the most exciting things about this conference is we have scholarly-minded people here amongst all the other teaching that's going to be done. There's room to write more and research some of these individual verses. So we'll see what comes here. What are your thoughts on the Tammuz being the Jesus of Christendom, the doctrine of the Tamid being switched for the doctrine of the of Yeshua? What's that first Hebrew word, Tamid? Tammuz I have there, and you say the doctrine of the Tamid, the student, the disciple? Okay, well, I think that looks like Tamid, which is a student, yeah. I don't know, I mean, it seems to me that something pagan has happened to the faith. I'm rather convinced by Werner's quote that Charles wrote, this dear man at Bern University, professor of systematic theology, said that when they developed this Christology of pre-existence, the historical Jesus disappeared in some way. He disappeared from view. That's certainly partly true. So was there a pagan usurper inserted? At worst, I think that has happened. I just hate to make these huge judgments. I really don't know, but it's certainly something that could be explored. The other quote that I didn't give you, it's in that paper, Professor Loof says that paganism entered the church camouflaged. That sounds very much like 2 Corinthians 11. So yes, at worst, you can offer people Jesus, right? Let me just ask you to put up your hand and get saved. I'm going to offer you Jesus in your heart. Now, anything you believe in will tend to work for you. So people will tell me, well, my life, look at my life. You know, I'm no longer drunk. I've accepted Jesus. Well, that can work, but there are pagan saviors, certainly, offered in the first century. The book to read on that would be Pagan Regeneration by Willoughby, W-I-L-L-O-U-G-H-B-Y, Willoughby from Chicago University. And he shows the parallels between these pagan saviors and the Jesus of the Bible. So, yeah, I suppose, but, you know, that's a vast question. It may be partly true. Paganism has certainly entered the faith. We know that. The extent of it, I don't think I'm competent to judge. I just know that it's risky to offer a risen and resurrected and dead savior if you don't specify who that is a little bit more clearly. So there is a risk there. I'm against this get saved stuff. I mean, that's where I started in my room there at Oxford. I remember somebody invited me to a get saved meeting. And I put up my hand to get saved. And I went back to my room and I wondered what I'd done. What does this really mean? But then I got into the scripture and I saw this kingdom of God stuff. Became very interested in that, and immediately my evangelical friends felt I'd gone off the track, and the rest is, you know, a disaster from their point of view. So I don't know that, but it certainly has been espoused, that notion of the pagan Jesus, yes. Okay, that was one question here, and then how can we explain he came down from heaven? Yeah, John 3:13, what is the salutation? Creators. Oh, yeah, remember, let's do that one first. What is the plural creators in Ecclesiastes 12:1? Yeah, it is plural, but you can have various creators in your life. Don't forget that Paul begat his students. So some Jews would say that your parents are your creators, too. That's possible. Or it could be a plural of majesty. But to make that one text in Ecclesiastes 12:1 a proof of two gods is too, it will not bear that kind of weight. There are anomalies in language. You know that. We talked about the sheep is good and the sheep are good. We talked about the news is good, not the news are good. There are tricks of language that you cannot base a huge doctrine on. So whatever the explanation of that, Ecclesiastes 12:1, it is plural. Remember now your creators. I don't think that any translation bothers to put an S on there, and you could say that's suspicious, but I don't know. Let's look at that. Let's ask what the rabbis say about it. Let's investigate that one. And then we have when the Jews count off 50 days. I don't know about counting. Do they use to begin the count? So is it echad? How do you say 1, 2, 3 in Hebrew? That I can do. Echad is 1, 2. Shtayim, shalosh, 3. It's counting. That's clear. It's the numeral 1. About counting the Pentecost, I don't know. I won't get into that. Not my field of expertise. I don't know.
You answered the question. I just wanted to know how to use it.
Yes.
Did they say, you know,
they do. No question. Ask any Jew. It's simply a fact. And when it says that Yahweh will be one in Zechariah 14, Echad, the only one in its use. That's really not a problem. You know, it's so great to relieve people of these problems. You don't need to worry about any of that. Echad is one. That's all it is. Okay, so then you say, how would you harmonize the angel of the Lord and the God of Abraham? Yeah, okay, well, the angel of the Lord, I think, is an angel. And my proof would be of Stephen's speech in Acts 7. Where twice in that account, if you read that account of Stephen, he says the angel that followed them. He doesn't say it was Yeshua. He doesn't say it was the Messiah. So it was called the angel of the Lord. I think that Hebrews 1 shows that Jesus was never an angel. The whole point of Jesus is that he's a human being. The whole point, that he's a member of the human family. So all this stuff about, well, I think he's really God, sounds to me like somebody pointing a finger and saying, this wonderful thing that God has done with a man, he couldn't do that with a man. He has to be God, right? You see the implication of that. If there were a devil around that's not happy with this pinnacle of creation from the earth, now look and see what God has done with man, as Ken was preaching yesterday, exalted him to this extraordinary position. And somebody is saying out there, oh, I won't do that with a man. That's got to be God, see? You see the tendency there? So this is a bit sinister then, when we start saying that God cannot do this with a man. Or how can Jesus, how can that sacrifice work? Because a man is not valuable enough. Well, if God appoints him as the lamb, the spotless lamb from the creation of the world, that's good enough for me. I can accept that. But that was the great Athanasian argument. You know, it's got to be God because otherwise the sacrifice doesn't work. Where'd you get that from? Well, Athanasius, really. Not from Scripture, perhaps. And then the other question here was, how can we explain that he that came down from heaven? Yeah. Here's a couple of verses in James that help that one. All of this was written up in the Racovian Catechism in the 1600s and by many Unitarians since that time. But it's worth pointing out that in the book of James, James, he has this language about coming down from heaven. It's 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So you have a new baby in your family. You could say that baby came from heaven, quite happily. Every good thing comes from heaven. Its origin is in heaven. It's divinely given. A godsend, we say, don't we? So to say that I came down from heaven doesn't mean I pre-existed as eternal God at all. It doesn't have to mean that. Now it could, but it doesn't have to mean that. It's simply a divine gifting. And the same thing is true of James 3:15. He speaks here negatively about the wrong sort of wisdom, demonic stuff. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. That helps, doesn't it? So therefore, when Jesus says, I came down from heaven, it means I'm God's gift to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's not going to bear the weight of the proof of pre-existence of me. By itself, it might, if there was nothing else. But it's not a proof. In view of this language habit of talking about things coming from heaven. In the Trinity book, if we get a chance to do another edition, I've mentioned because I've been thrilled that God has allowed that to be in four languages now. It's about to be in Chinese, so there'll be some Mandarin Chinese people trying to wrestle with these issues. But in that book, I'll rewrite the section on John 3:13. He says, nobody has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven. And I kind of wrestled and struggled with that. I think I'd probably got it wrong. I would rather say, with the better commentaries today, that if you say I've ascended to heaven, you mean I've entered into the divine secrets. You find that in Deuteronomy and Proverbs, two passages. It's a way of saying nobody has entered the divine counsels as the Son of God has, who is in heaven. The King James is probably right there. He's in heaven while he stands on the earth. They took that out because they couldn't figure how would that work. But it works quite well if you say nobody has ascended. Nobody has entered into the divine secrets except the one who came, who was God's gift from heaven, who is in heaven as I speak to you. You see, we've got this notion that heaven is some distant thing, and yet in the Bible God is integrated with his earth. So I think that's probably a better way to go, rather than refer it to the ascension as I tried to do in the book, and I got, I think, rather laborious trying to get rid of it that way.